Ask a question, what is the purpose of the church? There are many purposes. There are many secondary purposes, which all segue back into the major purpose of the church that is stated over and over and over again in Scripture. For the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. Bring all of the honor, all of the praise, and all the glory to Him. And as we read that in Scripture, and hopefully believe that, embrace that, if we believe the purpose of the church is to glorify God, then why, when things don't go our way, do I get mad? Whether it's in the church, whether it's in our families, in our marriage, purpose of a Christian marriage. Glorify God. Scripture is very, very plain about that. So why, when things don't go my way, do I get mad? I got a call from the pastors here about a month and a half ago saying we're going to be doing a series in February on relationships, and I wonder if you would preach the message on marriage. I said, I think I can handle that. I always have a little opening spiel when I start pre-marriage counseling with couples, and usually go something like this. I don't have all the answers, but I know that I know more about marriage than you do. My mom and dad were married 59 years. Honored again today to have my father here with us. He's going to be 95 in a couple weeks, by the way. My wife's folks were married 71 years. And I remember in our church years and years ago, we had three of our elders that were celebrating 50 years of marriage. And I thought, that's a lot of years of marriage. Well, guess what? This summer, my wife and I are going to celebrate 50 years of marriage. We sang a line in one of the songs this morning, doing what's right in our own eyes. And the Scripture repeats that phrase over and over again. We do what's right in our own eyes, which is probably why our culture is so good at marriage. The day that the Twin Towers came down on 9/11/2001, network news reported this phrase. I still can remember the anchor saying this. We don't know who the enemy is. Let me declare for you and to you this morning that America does not know who the enemy of our souls is. I am convinced that many in our churches today do not know who the enemy of our souls is. Many of our families do not know who the enemy of our souls is. And it's time that we as the church realize we have a purpose to glorify and honor God. We need to live like it. We need to live that promise out, not in fear or resignation, but in divine confidence that the Word of God means what it says when it says something. What shakes the throne of God? Not terrorists, not mass shootings. Our tears and our repentance biblically, literally shakes the throne of God. Watchman Nee, one of my favorite writers, I have a number of books in my library. He is a preacher in China. Matter of fact, died in prison in China for his faith. He made this statement. He said, to hold on to the plow, moving forward, while wiping our tears, this is Christianity. And families, am I addressing primarily Christian families this morning? We need to repent. Families in our churches across the land need to repent. In Thornton Wilder's play, The Skin of Our Teeth, the main character says to her husband, "I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I married you because you gave me a promise." And she takes off her wedding ring and she looks at it and she said, "That promise made up for your faults. And the promise I gave to you made up for my faults. Two imperfect people getting married. And it is the promise that has made the marriage." I don't know if you've ever heard of the 10 things, do 10 things every day you would do to your spouse if you really loved them. It's a plan. I've used it in marriage counseling. One guy tried the plan. You do 10 things every day, even though you say, "I don't love my wife anymore. I'm going to do it as if I loved her." And he told a wonderfully funny story, the consequences. He said, "I usually leave the factory sweating and dirty, but I decided if I really love my wife, I'd clean up before I saw her again. So I showered and shaved at work. I put on clean clothes, and on the way home, I stopped at a florist, bought some flowers for her. I usually come in the back door, grab a beer in the fridge, and go to the rec room and watch TV until supper. But because I wanted to do what a lover would do, I went to the front door, rang the doorbell, waited for my wife to answer, and when she opened the door, I held out the flowers, and I said, 'For you, honey, I love you.' She looked at the flowers, then at me, and burst into tears. She said, 'I've had a terrible day. Billy broke his leg. I had to take him to the hospital. I no sooner got home from the hospital than the phone rang. It was your mother, and she's coming to visit for 2 weeks. I then tried to do the wash, and the washing machine broke down. There's water all over the basement floor. And now, to cap everything off, you come home drunk." It's been said that marriage is one of the world's most expensive ways of discovering your faults. The commitment, the promise, the vow makes the marriage. The society, the culture which was addressed by the apostles and the leaders of the early church did not believe that standard. They did not accept that standard, that the commitment makes the marriage. Divorce, we think we have a divorce rate in this country, and we do. Wasn't any better back in the first century? In some cultures, especially in Rome, it was worse. Commitment meant very little. And because that commitment meant so little, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says it's probably good for a man not to marry. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus described God's standard for marriage, his disciples, who knew what the culture's standard was, said, "If that's what God expects, then men and women in this society probably shouldn't get married." Marriage is a commitment for life. We don't hear that a lot today. And if you cannot accept that, and again, I'm primarily addressing Christians this morning, if you cannot accept that standard, for better, for worse, don't get married. Notice the differentiation in the biblical standard. The marriage does not keep the commitment going. The commitment keeps the marriage going. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a difficult passage. It's a misunderstood passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 starts off with the words, "in the same way." I'm going to bring that up. It may already be up there. I don't know. That's fine. It starts off with the words, "in the same way." That's a weird way for a chapter to start off, but keep in mind the chapter divisions came later, many, many, many years after Scripture was written. In the same way as what? It's a transitional statement. The verses just before that phrase are talking about the example of the greatest servant that the world has ever known. And his name is Jesus. And if you back up to verse 2:21, it says, "Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps." There's our role model. There's our example. Our failure today is not the failure to live up to a standard that is accepted, who even knows what the accepted standard is today? Our failure today is to make God's standard crystal clear. And as the church of Jesus Christ, to lift up that standard. Scripture tells us a Christian is one who is intensely committed to Jesus Christ. A Christian marriage, then, should be two people who are married and who are intensely committed to Jesus Christ. Makes all the difference in the world. George Santayana, who was a Harvard philosopher, wrote these words. He said, he liked to walk alone. She liked to walk alone. So they got married, and they walked alone together. You say, well, that's impossible. That's logically impossible. You can't walk alone together. Really? Look around you. Our culture is filled with couples who are walking alone, even though they're together. There's a spiritual principle at work here. Two people intensely committed to Jesus Christ will develop an intense commitment to each other. The Scripture teaches that as a key principle in all relationships. Here's the first takeaway from my message this morning. In my marriage, God's Word has to be the standard. You get that? In my marriage, in your marriage, God's Word has to be the standard. The dreaded C word, I call it, commitment. If commitment is the foundation of a marriage, and it is, then I believe the theme of all marriage relationships, ready? The dreaded S word. The theme is submission. Nobody in our culture likes that word, men or women. The dreaded, stupid, outdated, puritanical concept of submission. Husbands like to use it to browbeat their wives. Women like to roll their eyes and make jokes about it, blow it off, and our homes are falling apart. Guys, I think it's time for us to quit abusing this scripture. Ladies, I think it's time to quit making snide remarks about the scripture, blowing it off. I think the time has come for men and women to start understanding it and living it out. Our problem is that we're more interested in our power games than we are in loving and serving one another. Because it's all about mutual submission. Again, what's the standard? 1 Peter starts the whole marriage thing discussion off here with the concept, wives in the same way. Same way as what? Well, in the same way that Christ became servant to each of us, you become a servant to your husband. So let's look at the scripture now. I'm going to look at the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3. Again, difficult scripture. And I just want to issue this caveat. Before some of you women start rolling your eyes and saying, I don't believe that. Just wait, all right? Just wait. Let's get all the way through it. Let's talk about what the Scripture is saying, all right? Here we go. Verse 1, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives. Verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Obviously, this is in reference to Christian women who have non-believing husbands. A little bit of advice there if your husband is a non-believer. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Verses 3 and 4, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, as the wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes, but instead, in other words, not outward beauty, but instead it should be that of your inner self, inward beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Verse 5, for this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful, for they were submissive to their own husbands. What's that all about? Ladies, let me let you in on a little secret. It's talking about being a servant. Verse 6, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham, called him her master. Women love that verse. You are her daughters if you do what is right. Do not give way to fear. What's that referring to? It's referring to being a servant. Not talking about being a doormat. not talking about being browbeaten. It's referring to being a servant. Are you bold enough to be a servant? And then verse 7, husbands, ladies say about time. Husbands, in the same way as what? As Christ was a servant. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Women love that too. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's a mouthful, guys. And what in the world does all that mean? We'll develop the specifics here in a few minutes. What does that mean? In a nutshell, it means you're supposed to be a servant, guys. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives in the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Gave himself up for the church. What's the deep theological significance of that? What's the hermeneutical translation of a scripture like that? Read my lips, guys. It says that we jerks are to be servants to our wives. A little jerkiness in all of us, isn't there, fellas? Men and women, brothers and sisters, you can't love one another or serve one another if you keep playing the power games. A lot of us are trying to wage power in our marriage, and it won't work. You can't play power games and love at the same time. Jesus says you got to serve one another. Peter and Paul, in their writings, say you got to serve one another. And you know, men have been playing power games with their wives for generations. It's what the feminist movement is all about. And don't get me wrong, I believe very strongly equal pay for equal work. I do. Do the same work as a man, you ought to get equal pay. But the problem with a segment of the feminist movement is they want to teach women how to play power games with men. And Peter, in his counsel, this is what, in essence, Peter is saying. Peter is saying, men, women, power games, stop it. Stop it. He knew there's an inverse relationship between power and love. It's one or the other. They can't coexist side by side. The more you insist on exerting power, the less you love. And inversely, the more that you love and serve one another, the less you care about power. So, let's dissect this passage. What is this submission, the dreaded S word? What's this submission thing anyway? Peter says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the women say, how come God picks on us? Why do women get the brunt of all of this? And you know, as a guy, sometimes I wish that were true, but it's not. And I'm going to show you why. As we properly understand the servanthood teaching of Scripture, we men receive the greater rebuke. We really do. I'm going to show you why. There are three aspects to this word submit in Scripture. Number one is the aspect of leadership. The word submit comes from military vocabulary. It means to arrange under rank. In the army, the fact that one soldier is a sergeant, the other is a captain, doesn't mean one's better than the other. Not talking about worth. It simply means they have different ranks of leadership. And so it is as God has set up the home. If you voluntarily enter into a marriage, then the Bible tells you, ladies, get under your husband's spiritual leadership. Just as the church submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ on a voluntary basis in response to his love, the wife submits to her husband on a voluntary basis, not because her husband demands it, but because Jesus directs her, that's the way you need to go in his word, in response to his love. And guys, did you catch that? In response to your love. She responds to that. What kind of love? The love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And the catch to that, fellas, is we have to have the maturity and the discipline to provide godly leadership for our families. Kind of sounds like we fellows have some submission to do, some serving to do here as well, don't we? That's why I call this the mutual submission society. Excuse me. Guys, you don't have to put your wife down to win some kind of power game. The first time I hear excuse me. The first time that I hear a man put his wife down in public, I automatically lose all respect for that man. If you only realize how much you destroy your wife's spirit and her worth when you put her down. Ladies, you are God's special creation. And you don't allow any man to take your worthiness in Jesus Christ away from you. Submitting to your husband does not mean you never disagree. You never had an original thought. You cease existing as a person. But it does mean you're seeking God's best in your maturing relationship to your husband. And you don't have to prove your worth by grabbing your husband's role in your version of marriage power. You single ladies out there, if you don't want a man, I've heard this, I don't ever want a man to have leadership. I don't want to ever want a man to be a spiritual leader over me. Fine, don't get married. Talking about to Christians now. You single guys out there, you say, I don't want leadership. I've heard men say that. I don't want the leadership role in my home. Don't get married. And I realize this is totally contrary to the standard that our selfie society puts forth. I know that. It's counterculture, direct conflict with the culture. And you know what? I don't care. We need to start looking to stand. I'm interested in one standard. Guess which one? And if you're already married, maybe it's time to quit screaming about our wants and our want-nots and start looking to the standards. Start looking to God's way of doing things. Or maybe not. Maybe our culture has it right because they seem to be so deliriously happy about doing it their own way. We do what's right in our own sight. Three facets to submission. Number two, protection. The New Testament word for submit can literally be translated, get under protection. A husband, the Bible teaches, is providing a spiritual covering so that his family can get under his protection. Who says so? God does. God's original intention is that the husband should stand between his wife and the onslaughts of the world, that the husband should stand between his children and the onslaughts of the world, absorbing the many pressures that would come against her or come against his children. When Peter talks about the wife being the weaker partner in verse 7, he has that very concept in mind. And I know women don't like that verse, but it's because we don't understand that verse. That word in verse 7 for weaker partner literally translates valued, expensive, handle with care container of great worth. Many men treat their wives like an old tin garbage can. Peter says, no way. We're talking about special creation here. You treat her as you would treat a priceless Ming Dynasty vase. It's a word that's not talking about physical weakness or emotional weakness or mental weakness. It's talking about worth. Three facets of submission. Number three, expectation. I find that one of the greatest conflicts in marriage are expectations. And many times we don't communicate what those expectations are. I remember counseling a young couple. And it became a real revelation to the young man, they were about to be married, that his wife expected him to mop the floors. What? My dad never mopped the floors. Well, you know what? Said the young lady. My dad always mopped the floors. Expectation. In marriage, you can expect, if you want this thing to work, you can expect to be a servant. And this text slowly unfolds before us, and you lay it alongside of Paul's writing in Colossians and Ephesians, it becomes abundantly clear that the Scripture teaches mutual submission in marriage, mutual servanthood. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5:21 says it specifically. Before it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, it says, submit yourselves to each other. You know what the rest of the verse says? For the sake of the Lord. Glory to God. Purpose of the church. Bring glory to God. Driving down a country road, I come to a very narrow bridge. And in front of the bridge, a sign is posted, yield. Seeing no oncoming cars, I continue to cross the bridge to my destination. On the way back, I come to the same bridge, and now from the other direction, to my surprise, I see a sign that says, yield. Curious, I thought. I'm sure there was a yield sign positioned on the other side, so when I reached the other side of the bridge, I looked back, and sure enough, yield signs were placed at both ends of the bridge. Drivers from both directions were requested to give the other the right of way. If two cars arrive at the same time, guess what? Servanthood has to take over. The system was reasonable, a reasonable and gracious way of preventing head-on collisions. Listen to what one guy in recent times says about that bridge. He says, we used to have never have any problems with that bridge. Used to never. But in the last 10 years, there have been a number of accidents there. And I thought, sounds like a lot of marriages nowadays. A lot more breaking up. Too few willing to yield. Too few willing to be servant. You know, oneness in Christian marriage is God's command, brothers and sisters. Our marriages are to be lived in the presence of the Lord. In Christian marriage, there are not two partners, but there are three, and the third is Jesus Christ. Much of the wreck and ruin in Christian marriages today has come about because we have not seriously considered the phrase in Ephesians 5:21 that says, submit yourselves one to another in the Lord. For the sake of the Lord, in the Lord. Purpose, glorify God. That's a scripture among many that tell us we as Christians are to be in total submission to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ as willing servants, we joyfully submit to each other as servants. What a difference. When there are marriage problems, get this, when there are marriage problems in the homes of Christians, it's a lordship problem. How did Christ love us? How did Christ love the church? Jesus never used his power when he could love. How did Jesus love us? Philippians 2 says he was willing to give up his majesty and glory and power. He emptied himself, loved us so much he became a servant for us, loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross. And so if a husband loves his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, he will become a total servant to his wife. And what woman will have trouble submitting to a man who is willingly her servant? Mutual submission. With our mates, we need to be broken. We need to be submitted to his lordship. Our marriages need to lift up Jesus Christ so that the world might be drawn to him. Are we walking the way of the cross together in our homes? Time and time again, we see those places where we must yield up our rights as Jesus yielded up his rights for us. See, carnally, I can look at my mate and see her selfishness and pride, but if I'm honest and can look at them with the eyes of Jesus, I can readily see what's inside of me that reacts so violently against them is my own selfishness and my own pride, and I'm unwilling to give it up. Brokenness is the opposite of hardness. Hardness says, it's your fault, it's all about me. Brokenness says, I've sinned. It's about us, it's about our marriage and the Lord. And what a different atmosphere will begin to prevail in our homes when they hear us say and live like that. Bring up that last picture, if you would, Jackie, please. See, when I'm your servant, I serve you. It's about you. A story is told of an old woman. She went to the nursing home every morning to have breakfast with her husband. Her husband was in the advanced stages of Alzheimer's. Every morning, without fail. And many of her lady friends would say, I don't understand why you do that. He doesn't even know who you are. Go there every morning at 9 o'clock. Has no idea who you are. And she said this. She said, I go because I still know who he is. That, my friends, is real love. See, Jesus cannot be the Lord of your family. He cannot be the Lord of your marriage until he's the Lord of your life. And together, brothers and sisters, we need to kneel at the cross as individuals. We need to kneel at the cross as married couples. We need to kneel at the cross as families. We need to kneel together as committed, submitted servants of the Lord Jesus Christ.